I'm so thankful for the passage of Scripture that was read for us just a moment ago by Jeff. And in John chapter 4, those 42 verses, from verse 1 through verse 42, we have a story of God's grace and God's providence. And I never cease to be amazed at the grace and the providence of God as it plays out throughout the story of Scripture. You go back to the Old Testament and you find that God's providence is constantly at work. Early on in Genesis, we find that every intent of man's heart is evil continually, and God is looking for someone that He can save. He finds a man that finds favor in His eyes. The man's name is Noah. And God tells Noah to build an ark, something the world has not seen up until that time. Nothing so large as what he would build. And yet, during the time of the preparation of the ark, God watched over to make sure that everything was done and that everything came into play just as he wanted it to. God's providence at work and the grace of God in saving Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives. You move forward and you find that God's providence and grace again at work in the life of Abraham. He calls him to go into the land he's going to show him. He doesn't have any children, but God says, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make of you a great nation. And God leads him into a land of promise, a land that would not specifically be his, but it would be that of his descendants. And yet God blesses him and gives him a son. And out of that son and the two sons that would follow, or the two grandsons that would come from that son, a great nation comes. It is the nation of Israel. God yet again working to bring about in each instance what he desires, working events out so that everything comes to play just as it should. And I say that because when you come to John chapter 4, once again, it is God's grace at work, but not just God's grace. It is the providence of God. If you look at verse 4, and I know I didn't have Jeff read this, but there's a statement that is made there in verse 4 that I want us to see. It's a very simple statement. It's just a comment, if you will. But here's what John writes. He says, he had to pass. Now he leaves Judea, going to Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria. That may not mean anything to you at all, but it should. And here's why. Judea was in the south, Galilee was in the north. Samaria divided the two. Samaria was a place that Jews did not like too much, the faithful. Now, there were Jews in Samaria, but they were considered half-breeds. What happened some years before, over 700 years to be exact, is that North Israel fell to the Assyrians. There had been a division in the kingdom some years before that. The southern kingdom, Judah, had continued to survive under the son of Solomon, a man by the name of Rehoboam. The northern kingdom, with its 10 tribes, which divided away from the southern kingdom, came under the control or the leadership of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam established a place of worship there and brought in false gods, or actually golden calves that the people would worship. When they were carried away into captivity, they took the best and the brightest and left the rest. And the Assyrians were known to bring other nations in and to make them a part of that new place. They intermarried with the Jews. And so it was that when southern Israel or Judah fell away and they were carried away into Babylonian captivity, when they came back and were rebuilding their temple, the Samaritans offered to help and the Jews wouldn't let them, because they were no longer true Jews. And even by the time of Jesus' day, they were looked down upon. Jesus had to go through Samaria, John says. He didn't have to. There were other roads. He could have gone around the Jordan River, crossed it, taken the King's Highway, gone up north, come back into Galilee, and never gone through Samaria. He could have gone over to the Eastern Coast Road or the Western Coast Road, the Sea of Galilee, or excuse me, Mediterranean Sea, and followed it up, and never had to cross through or pass through Samaria. So why does John say he had to pass through Samaria? I believe it was the providence of God. I believe it was the providence of God because Jesus stops in a village called Sychar. Just outside the village, there's a well. A well had been dug years ago by Jacob. Jacob, if you will remember, was one of the two sons of Israel. Jacob became Israel. He was one of the two sons of Isaac. And this well was known for its fresh water. It's a deep well. If you go there today, you can still draw water from that well. It's been cleaned out. The water is cool, clear, and tastes so good. Jesus stopped there. It's noon. His disciples go into the city to find something for them to eat while he sits out there. Why did he have to pass through Samaria? He had to pass through Samaria because there was a woman that he had an appointment with. Oh, it was an appointment that was scheduled on a calendar anywhere. It was something that he knew would come to pass. You see, he knew this woman would come to that well to draw water that day, and he knew he would talk with her. And the conversation that occurred that we have recorded for us by the Apostle John through the Holy Spirit reveals to us what they talked about on that occasion. But he had to go through Samaria in order to stop at that well and to meet with that woman, because that's what God wanted him to do. He had come to do his Father's will. And part of that involved meeting that woman on that day. He's sitting there, it's noon, and a woman comes. Now, let me just say something. When we talk about Jesus going, we understand that we as Christians are called to go into all the world and preach the gospel. The reason Jesus went to Samaria was because no one that was a Samaritan would have come to him. If the Samaritans were going to be reached, it would be because Jesus went to them. We have a philosophy today that if you build it, they will come. You remember the movie, Field of Dreams? If you build it, they will come. And I'm afraid that in Christianity, we've adopted that same philosophy. If you build it, they will come. If we build a nice building, if we build a nice enrichment center, if we build a great whatever, then people are going to come and they're going to fill it because they're going to see what all we're trying to do for the community. Folks, that's not what Jesus taught. Jesus taught, go. If we preachers sit in our offices, they'll come to us and they'll want us to tell them how to be saved. That's not how it works. We have to be out meeting people. And that's true of all of us. Jesus didn't say, sit, let them come. Jesus said, go. The way we change a world is by going. The way we reach people is by being in their lives and being in their homes and reaching them and talking to them about the Christ that we believe in. Jesus went. He went to a village of Samaria to talk with a woman because that was the only way this woman was ever going to know who he was. But as I said, he was sitting there. It's noon. And a woman comes to draw water. That may not mean anything at all either, because we're so far removed from that day and time, and we just go to the faucet and turn on the tap and out comes water. We put our glass under it. We drink all we want. We run our bath water. We turn our showers on. We wash our cars. And we don't think a thing about it. I can still remember, though, growing up and going to my grandparents' house that was my mother's parents. And on the back, off the corner of the house, was the old cistern. And there was a framework built above it, and there was an old pulley, and there was a rope, and there was a bucket. And we'd let that bucket down. I used to love to get to do that. Let that bucket down to that water and pull that bucket back up, and that bucket would be poured into another bucket, and that water would sit on the back porch on a little shelf, and there was a dipper. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. That dipper hung on a nail. I can remember the post as if I'm standing in front of it right now. And we would take that dipper off that nail and dip and drink. And everybody did that out of the same. You didn't wash the dipper. Everybody just drank out of the same dipper. We didn't think a thing about it. But the water was good. But in that day and time, you didn't go to draw water at noon. You went to draw water in the morning. in the cool of the day before the activity of the day started, because you needed water for your meals, you needed water for your washing, you needed water for a host of things. You didn't draw water at noon, you drew water in the evening because you were going to need water for the evening things, the evening events, more meals, getting ready for the next day, maybe washing a little bit that night before you went to bed. You did not draw water at noon. So why does this woman come to draw water at noon? This woman comes to draw water at noon because this woman is not the most reputable woman in the community. This woman is one that was looked down upon. This woman is a woman that most of the reputable people, if not all of the reputable people in the community, would not have anything to do with. And we find that out in more of the conversation. Jesus asked her for a drink of water, and her immediate statement to him is, "Why do you ask me for a drink of water, seeing that I am a Samaritan woman?" You see, there are three strikes against her. Number one, she is a Samaritan. We've already talked about that. Number two, this woman is a sexually immoral woman. How do we know that? Well, further in the conversation, we find something that Jesus tells her to do. In verse 16, he says, "Go call your husband." He knows. He already knows. She says, "I don't have a husband." Jesus said, "You're right. When you say you don't have a husband, you've had five husbands. Count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And the man that you're now, we would say today, living with or sleeping with is not your husband." Now, under Jewish law, in that day and time, ladies, you couldn't divorce your husband. You didn't do that. It was not, the law didn't permit that. Men could put you away. They could divorce you. They could give you a writing of divorcement and send you out the door. But you did not put your husband away. You could not do that. It was not permitted. You needed a man to live, because back then, for the most part, women weren't able just to go out and pick up a job. They were dependent upon their husbands. Before they married, they were dependent upon their fathers. After they married, they were dependent upon their husbands. When their husband passed away, they were dependent upon the oldest son to make sure they were cared for. Now, we may make the argument, well, perhaps all five of these husbands had all died. Well, that's a possibility, but I don't think that's what this is intended to tell us. The fact that she came to draw water at noon, and the fact that he makes this statement and she doesn't volunteer it, I think it indicates to us that there's a questionable reputation here. This woman is living with a man. She's sleeping with him. Jesus knows it. And then she perceives that he's a prophet. So she's got three strikes against her. She's a Samaritan. She's an immoral woman. And then she is, thirdly, a woman. You see, in that day and time, we don't think anything about it. But in that day and time, men did not talk to women outside of the home, generally. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees even wrote about it. You do not talk to your wife in public. You especially do not talk to another woman in public. You just don't do that. And when you see the disciples coming back later in our story, when we drop down a few verses later, verse 27, they're not amazed that he's speaking to her because she's a Samaritan. They're not amazed that he's speaking to her because she's an immoral woman. They don't know who she is. They are amazed that he's speaking to her because she's a woman. So what does this say to us today? I think there's something that is very important that we need to see in this. And the point is this: no one is too sinful to be saved. Let me say that again. No one is too sinful to be saved. The Pharisees would have avoided this woman. Most, the Jews would not have had anything to do with her because she's a Samaritan and she's a woman. But Jesus made a point of speaking with her because he knew who she was and he knew what she needed. And so what we see in that is that there is no one that is too sinful to be saved. Jesus was criticized for doing that, going to the people that others would avoid. We see that on various occasions in Luke's writing. Luke chapter 5, there's the question at Levi's banquet. Remember when Levi is converted, or Levi is called to follow him, and then we find him at Levi's banquet, and there are all these invitees that Levi has invited to come. There are other fellow tax collectors. There are individuals that are simply called sinners. And the question that is asked is, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus, we don't do that. That's not what we do. We avoid these people. But Jesus did not do that. And the reason he gives, if you look at Luke chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, what Jesus says to these individuals is that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And then he makes the point, I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. I don't need to focus on righteous people. I need to focus on those who are lost. I need to focus upon those who are in sin. And if we're going to be like our Lord, we need to do the same thing. We need to focus upon those who need to hear Christ. We need to share the good news of a Savior that lives and has died for their sins and has risen again because they need Christ. When the disciples return with their food, Jesus has been in conversation with this woman and he has reached a point where she realizes, or at least she thinks, he's the Messiah. Because he says, we know that when Messiah comes and he will reveal to us these things. The question has been, where do we worship? And Jesus has talked about worshiping in spirit and in truth. Verse 24. And then she goes to town. Now this is a woman that's a woman of ill repute, but she goes to town, and at this point she's telling everybody, listen, come hear this man. Could he be the Messiah? In the meantime, probably the disciples have come back, and that's what's caused her to go, but they have brought food for him. And I'm sure that over their shoulders, here's members out of town coming out, and they're trying to get Jesus to eat, and he doesn't want to eat. He says, I have food that you know not of. And they're looking at each other and they're saying, has someone brought him food? Has someone brought him something to eat? His statement to his disciples is this. I came, my food, verse 34, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That is a challenging statement for us today. And I say it is challenging because here's a man that's tired, hungry, he's sitting down, he's speaking with this woman, and this woman has gone back to get other people out of the town to come and hear what he has to say, and Jesus is saying, I'm not hungry right now. Why are you not hungry? I'm not hungry because there's something to be done right now. I need to talk to these people. I need to be busy about my Father's work. I need to be engaged in sharing with them what Jesus, or what I'm here to do for them. My question for you this morning is, do we have the same sense of urgency in what we're doing? Do we have the same compulsion to avoid things, to do without? Are we willing to set aside our own self-interest to say that the cause of Christ, the purpose of the gospel, the good news and sharing that good news is more important than what TV show is going to be on TV tonight? I don't want to miss whatever it is. You fill in the blank. I don't have time to go spend time with this person and talk to them about the Bible because that show's going to be on and I don't want to miss it. Or maybe today at lunch, I'm sorry, but I'm hungry right now. Can you come back and we'll talk about this another time? I don't want to miss, oh, this is such a good fish dinner right here, and I don't have time and my fish is getting cold, so can you do it another time? Are we so interested in ourselves that we have forgotten what we are here to do? Are we willing to forgo a meal, to forgo a restful evening, a bigger house, a more convenient lifestyle, in order to say, this is more important, and I need to be doing this? Jesus sets us an example to say, this woman and all of these people are more important right now than whether or not I eat. There are things that get in the way of us doing God's will. And one of those things is our own self-interest. Another thing, and I appreciate so much the prayer that was just prayed for us by Vance, the idea of our own self-righteousness. Sometimes we become so self-righteous that we think, you need Him, but I don't. If you go and look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, just look at verses 12 through 16, but I want you to notice something he says right there. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am, King James says, chief. My translation, New American Standard, says foremost. Paul had no idea of self-righteousness. He didn't compare himself to others. He compared himself to the Holy God. He realized, I am no better than anyone else out here that needs Christ. I am here because I need to be here. One of the most beautiful things that Jesus tells in His ministry is a situation involving two individuals. One is simply called a Pharisee. The other is called a tax collector or a publican. And in Luke 18, we find these two people going up to the temple to pray. And what does the publican or the tax collector stand up there in the temple, lifting up his eyes to heaven, and he says, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, extortioners, adulterers, or even like this publican. I tithe. I give a percentage. I keep, and allow me to paraphrase, if you will, I keep all of the laws of Moses. I'm not like that, those people. But that publican, that tax collector, Jesus said, he stood afar off, and he wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. But he said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Every single one of us in this building today are sinners. We're no better than anyone else seated around us or anyone else watching us on television or listening to us on the radio. We're all sinners, but we're sinners who've been saved by the grace of God through the blood of Christ Jesus. That's what makes us different. But it shouldn't make us arrogant. It shouldn't make us think that we're better. It shouldn't cause us to say, have a holier-than-thou attitude. If anything, it ought to say, I want you to know what I know, to know the one I have come to know, and to understand the salvation that He brings you in His through Christ Jesus. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came for a woman in Samaria that others would have avoided. He comes for us, and He calls us to come to Him. Two more things I want you to hear, and then I'm going to conclude this morning. If we are going to be like our Lord, we have got to set aside our false piety. That's the only way I know to explain it. The Pharisees had an idea, and that idea is that we are holy because we separate ourselves from other people. We don't associate with tax collectors. We don't associate with sinners. We don't associate with Samaritans. We especially don't associate with women. That makes us holy people. That makes us And that's what their name literally meant, the set apart ones. That's what makes us who we are. But here is what we see in Jesus. Being holy is not so much about separating ourselves from contact with sinners. Being holy has more to do with putting off the practices that characterized us as sinners. Peter, in writing to the churches of the dispersion, had something to say about that. And he talks to us in his letter. I want you to notice, if you will, with me for just a moment, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4, because here's what he says. Let me back up to verse 3. He says, "The time is already past, or already past, is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." He says, you used to do all that. Time for that's over. You don't need to be involved in that anymore. And then in verse 4, he says, "In this they are surprised." Who's the they? The people you used to spend time with doing these things. "They are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." You see, holiness is not about suddenly saying, "Well, I can't be near you. I'm not a sinner anymore. I'm a Christian, so therefore..." No. It's about not participating in the practices. It's about living in front of other people a life that says, "I honor a holy God." It's not about isolation. It's about infiltration. And that's what we are to do as Christians, to infiltrate a world that is lost and dying in sin and give them a view of a Savior that wants to lift them up and take them out of their sin and change their lives and make them a holy people. And that's what Jesus came to do. The last thing is this. We have got to be people who are careful not to set aside our erroneous views as to whom God can use to reach others. Years ago, while I was working my way through college, I was a salesman for a company for one period of time. And the gentleman that trained me, he says, "I'm going to tell you something." He says, "Never determine who's going to buy from you. Because the people you think will buy will not buy. The people you think won't buy or can't afford to buy from you will be the ones that buy." I found that to be true more often than not. Which helps me better understand what I'm doing today and what I have been doing for the last several years of my life. I don't pick and choose who I share the gospel with. And I think sometimes we have this concept that we want the wealthier people, we want the people who are more educated, because if we get those people, then they're going to reach so many people. It doesn't always work that way. Sometimes it does. But if you look at what Paul says in his first letter to the Corinthians there in chapter 1, he says there's not many righteous, not many noble, not many, and he describes those who have come to the gospel. It's those that generally society doesn't always look favorably upon. And if we start trying to say, "Well, I want to pick a Nicodemus because a Nicodemus is going to reach so many people, because Nicodemus is a teacher, he's a Pharisee, he is a knowledgeable individual in the law, therefore he can accomplish great things for God." But Nicodemus doesn't respond to God. Go back and look at chapter 3, at least not at that time. This woman, when she realizes what her need is, that she needs this living water, and when she realizes what he's offering her, what does she do? She goes back and tells the whole town, "Come see, come see." There are people in this community that if we'll just share the good news, we'll be doing the same thing. They'll tell their friends, and they'll tell their friends, and you won't be able to stop it because God is at work. If there's anything that Jesus teaches us this morning from his conversation with a woman at a well in Sychar, it's this: God has a passion for those who are lost, and we should too. God's passion is to bring all men to him who will. He is not desirous that any should be lost, but that all should come to repentance. And that's why his Son came to this earth to seek and to save those who are lost. Are we willing to do the same thing? Are we willing to cross those barriers? Are we willing to go over the cultural boundaries to reach lost souls? Are we willing to be the people God called us to be in order to do that? This morning, I know I've run over, but this is important. This morning, maybe you're one of those individuals. You've not yet responded to the gospel. You're sitting here because somebody has drugged you here this morning, or because your wife said, it's Easter Sunday morning. Let me tell you, every Sunday morning ought to be a time to worship God, not just this one day of the year. But you're here. And what I want you to know is that there is someone who died for you. And His death is for your salvation, to draw you back to God, to take away your sins, to change your life, and to give you an eternal home with our Father in heaven. And we're asking you this morning, we're extending to you God's invitation. Will you be willing this morning to confess that Christ, to turn away from a life lived apart from God, to be buried with Him in baptism, and to know the salvation that God offers you? If that is you and you need to respond, won't you come as together we stand and sing?